This morning I'd like to take an opportunity to reflect on this amazing song of Mary. She is so overcome by this experience about this prospect of being the mother of the one who will be the Messiah that she bursts out in song. An amazing song that speaks to us on so many levels about celebrating the coming of the Messiah. Not in the more familiar way as speaking of Jesus as an infant, but rather it speaks to us of the unexpected and wonderful fulfillment of all the expectations of all the promises made by God to the people through history. More than the person of the Saviour, it's an event of salvation that is at the centre of attention. The new epoch, the new time that is beginning. In this song of Mary, we see the eruption of salvation in history. All through the centuries, people have been hoping, waiting, anticipating all the prophecies of the past, all reach their fulfillment and come, and history is set on a new course at this moment. Once people begged God to show the strength of his arm. Now Mary sings, he has shown the strength of his arm. God was begged to do great things. And now Mary sings, he has done great things. God was begged to remember, but now Mary sings, he has remembered to take pity on his people, and now he has helped Israel. He was asked to fulfill the prophecies, and now he was fulfilling the prophecies. Mary's song is like a prelude to the gospel, and like the preludes to certain operas or symphonies, it contains all the motives that are important, all the melodies that will unfold as the story continues. It invites us into a new way of seeing God, into a new way of seeing the world, a way of seeing that will become even more vivid as we follow the gospel story as it unfolds. In the first part of the Song of Mary, the glance is turned towards God and what God has done for her. In the second part, the glance turns towards the world and history. The one God chooses to mother the Christ child is not from among the mighty or the powerful, the educated or the knowledgeable, but rather a poor, unknown peasant girl from a little known town. The sense we get from her song is a sense of how she has been overcome, swamped both by the majesty and power of God and the grace and tremendous goodness of God. When Saint Augustine came into a personal and an immediate encounter with God, he confessed that I trembled with love and terror. I trembled with love and terror. That feeling of being in the light of God, the fear of the power of God, yet being overwhelmed by the love of God, that's the same experience that it is at the very heart of this song that Mary sings. Mary feels looked upon by God. She herself enters into that look and sees herself as God sees her. She sees herself as small and insignificant, of no account in the order of things, but God has looked on her. And in looking upon Mary, she has been invited by God to become something of significance, a servant of God. God has chosen a humble servant for the fulfillment of his plan. Mary gives us a fundamental truth to help us understand the incarnation, the coming of God among us as one of us. She tells us that it came about in humility, weakness, and poverty. 2,000 years of gospel preaching has made us too familiar with the choice that God made. But to Mary, it was unheard of and full of wonder. The words, "He exalted the humble," are an exclamation of astonishment. Mary was well aware of how the Messiah was expected to appear in her world, among his people, or at least among the dominant classes, among the important people. At that time, there were lots of girls in Jerusalem, including the rich and educated daughters of the high priests. In Nazareth itself, Mary knew girls of her own age who were much more in the public eye than she was. But she, unknown and poor, was the one that God chose. Who would ever have imagined such a thing? When something new takes place in history or in a person's life, it is the beginning that is filled with novelty. Later on, we grow accustomed to it. The start is the decisive point. All that follows depends upon where it starts. It's not only important to know that God became human, it's also important to know what kind of person God became. From this point of view, the Magnificat continues in the New Testament in St. Paul's letters, where it said that it pleased God to save those who believed through the folly of what is preached, that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and what is low and despised in the world. Mary becomes aware that she is a creature of God. Like us all, in the order of things, in comparison to the power of God, the one who has created everything, from the most distant star to the smallest atom, we're like grains of sand on a great expanse of beach. We are of no account. But that God gives us our worth. For God looks upon us, loves us with an all-embracing love, and waits with anticipation upon our yes when we're invited to be his servants. It's kind of sad that within our Protestant tradition, we place a lot of emphasis on the grace of God, but not so much emphasis on Mary, the mother of our Lord. Because Mary really does stand in the gospel as the first person to respond to the gracious invitation of God in Jesus Christ. She is the first one out of all to say yes to Jesus. Mary becomes a model of God's grace because she recognizes her state before God as the lowliest. She praises God not for what she is or what she's done, not for her own power or her own strength, but rather for what God has done in her. God has looked upon her, and from that moment, her life has changed forever. From that moment on, she is. She is because God, and all she does is because of God. "The mighty God has done great things for me," she sings. God is the author, the principal agent. She is only the creature through whom God acts. Even if she is a free creature who responds to God's yes, with her yes to God, who through her yes collaborates with God by placing herself at the disposal of the divine purpose. Our English language is very poor language when it comes to verbs. We don't have enough of them. In Mary's song, all of the verbs are in what the grammarians call the aorist tense. That means the action has started and keeps on going and going and going. There used to be that British Paints ad by someone who I won't name, who said, "British Paints keep on keeping on." And that's the sense of these verbs in Mary's song. It's about an action that started and keeps on going. Mary sings about how God has looked with favour on her and keeps on looking and keeps on looking. The mighty one who has done great things and keeps on doing them and keeps on doing them. He's shown strength with his arm and keeps on showing his strength. He scattered the proud with all their plans and he keeps on scattering. He's brought down the mighty kings from their thrones and he keeps on bringing them down. He's lifted up the lowly and he keeps on lifting up and lifting up and lifting up the lowly. He will fill the hungry and he keeps on and keeps on and keeps on filling them. He has sent the rich away empty, with empty hands, and he keeps on sending them away. He's kept his promise, and he keeps on, keeping his promise. He's remembered how to show mercy, and he keeps on remembering, and remembering, and remembering how to show mercy. In the second part of Mary's song, the emphasis shifts from God and what God has done and is doing to what God has begun to do in the world. Mary turns her penetrating gaze on what is happening in the world. She is a witness to a great reversal that's come about. God has pulled down and keeps on pulling down. He's raised up and he keeps on raising up. He's filled and keeps on filling. He's sent away empty and keeps on sending away. An unexpected and irreversible turn of things has come about in human history. We see two different groups. On the one hand, the proud, the mighty, the rich. On the other, the lowly, the poor, the hungry. What actually happened when the event Mary sung about started to be fulfilled? What happened? Was there perhaps a social revolution through which the rich were suddenly impoverished and the hungry filled with good things? Was there perhaps a more just distribution of riches among the social classes? No, not really. Where the mighty king's thrones thrown down and cast, and the kings cast out of the palaces? No, Herod continued to be called the great, and Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt because of fear of him. If what was expected was a visible social change, history has taught us that this was not to be the case. Where then did this great reversal take place? Because it surely did take place. It took place in faith. The kingdom of God manifests itself, bringing about a silent but radical revolution. It's as if something had suddenly been discovered which caused an unexpected devaluation. As if some secret was being whispered among the stockbrokers and bankers of the world that suddenly saw all the currencies of wealth and privilege lose their value. The rich are those who have amassed great wealth, but who on waking up one morning find themselves miserably poor because 100% devaluation has taken place overnight. On the contrary, the poor and the hungry are favoured because they are ready to accept this new situation and do not fear the change it will bring about. Their hearts are ready. Mary's own life and precisely Christmas give us the best picture of all of this. Let us glance at how things went in the inn at Bethlehem. In that inn, I like to imagine, the rich are there, distinguished in with their wide cloaks, their precious rings on their fingers, the heavy side bags full of all their valuables, the eminent men of Galilee and Judea, the travelling merchants, they're all there in the inn. They're laughing and joking and drinking, and Mary and Joseph arrive. And Luke notes there was no room for them in the inn, so they had to find shelter in a stable. There is nothing of the great reversal announced by Mary. But let's now look at how things are. Where are the rich and powerful who were so satisfied that day and so revered by all? Who remembers them now? What remains of the night they passed inside the inn cheerfully? They were there, but it was as if they had never been there. They were truly sent away empty-handed. Instead, who does not remember with emotion? Who does not honour or at least know of Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus, who were held in such low esteem at that time? Could a more complete or radical reversal have been given to the world, to those who believe? Mary is like a soloist who starts a tune that must be taken up by a choir and then by the whole congregation. We too need to sing Mary's song, for we too are the Virgin Mother, because as people of God, the Christ child is born in us again and again and again. When we open ourselves to be servants of God, we become Christ bearers. We carry Christ into the world. In her song, Mary urges us not to be afraid of giving ourselves enthusiastically to God. She reminds us as Christ bearers that our first impulse must always be towards God. That even before existing for the world, our first impulse must be to exist for God. The second part of Mary's song, where she proclaims the putting down of the powerful and the proud, reminds us of the essential message we must announce to the world. It teaches us to be prophetic. We live and practice Mary's song when we repeat with Mary, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones, the rich he has sent away empty." This is the good news. It is a word of justice that comes before every act of justice. It is first a confession of faith that comes before any rallying cry to take to the streets, for it declares the fundamental basis of faith that all human effort, all achievement, all human power, all riches in God's order count for nothing. Those who believe they have everything but stand apart from God have nothing. If by chance a time and place existed where there was no longer any injustice or social inequality, but everyone was rich and satisfied, we would still have to proclaim, as Mary did, that God has sent the rich away empty. Actually, we would have to proclaim it with even greater energy. Think of that well-known story where the swindlers come and sell these amazing clothes to the king. And they tell him it's only foolish people that can't see how beautiful the clothes are. And then it's the little child behind beside the street that yells out that the king has no clothes on. We must be the first ones to say to the world, "You're fooling yourselves. You're deluding yourselves. Unless you give yourself ultimately to God, then everything you have, all you claim as status and privilege, all the wealth you might drape yourselves in, is worthless.
You're like the king without clothes. However, to limit the part of Mary's song about the proud and the humble, the rich and the hungry, to what we believe and preach wouldn't be to misunderstand it completely. We're not just dealing with something that must be preached, but which above all must be lived, must be practiced. Mary can proclaim these words because she herself is humble and poor. Luther wrote in commenting on the Magnificat that everyday people aim too high at positions of honour, power, wealth, dominion, a more comfortable life, at anything which gives them importance. And we all like to be friends with such people. We run after them, serve them willingly, share in their greatness. No one wants to look down lower where there's poverty, disgrace, need, affliction, anguish. Rather, we turn our eyes away from such things. We shun and avoid those who are troubled and abandon them to themselves. Mary says that God does exactly the opposite. He keeps the proud at a distance, and he raises to himself the humble and the unimportant. He stays more willingly with the needy and hungry who harass him with requests than with the rich and satisfied who do not need him or ask nothing of him. And when God chose to come among us, he comes among us as a child of a poor peasant girl from an insignificant village on the margin of a worldly power. He comes not as a child of the palace, but as an infant born in a stable. He comes among us not in strength, but in weakness, not with a crown, but as one born to carry a cross, not with a voice that barks orders, but with words that touch and heal. God comes among us not to share in the best of human comfort and affluence, but to share in human grief and poverty. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for Mary. We thank you, God, that you chose her out of all, a humble woman, a woman of no significant account, but you looked upon her and chose her, and she said yes. Loving God, we thank you that you do turn the world upside down. We thank you, Lord, that you lift up the lowly. You look upon the lowly. You love the lowly. We thank you, Lord, that those who will not throw themselves absolutely upon you, but find pride in their own power and wealth, will be brought down and shown to be of no account. For loving God, in Christ Jesus, you did come among us. Foolishness to the wise, and scandal to those who thought you should have come in other ways. Loving God, we thank you that you have come beside us. You've entered into our world out of absolute love. You come, Lord, and you ask us to claim you, to own you, to follow you. And you desire nothing less than our yes. Loving God, we give you our yes. We throw ourselves upon your love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.